When my oldest child was in confirmation class, which must have been like 12 years ago, 14 years ago, we were in a church in San Antonio, and I was invited to go with her group, with her confirmation class, on a Saturday morning at Guadalupe State Park for outdoor worship and for baptisms there in the river. When Claire had been in preschool, her very best friend in the world was a kid named Will, and Will spent a lot of time at our house. He had two older siblings that were in, one was in middle school and one was in high school, and so he talked like a teenager from the time that he was 4 years old. Keith and I loved having him at our house. He always made us laugh, and Claire adored him. Lucky me, what a blessing that I would get to baptize Will when he was 14 years old. He and I waded out into the river of the Guadalupe, and it was a year when we'd had a lot of rain, if you can imagine that. The water was kind of deep. It was almost waist high, and I immediately had second thoughts about holding on to him by myself in the water. And so with some desperation in my voice, I asked his father, David, if he'd come out into the river with us, and he immediately followed. "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," I proclaimed loud enough so that the crowd on the bank of the river would hear me. And under the water, Will went. When his face surfaced, his father looked him squarely in the eyes and said quietly, "Will, you're my son, and I love you very much." I'll never forget it. David didn't rehearse it or plan it ahead of time, but he managed in that moment to quote scripture and to encapsulate what baptism is all about. Holy Spirit inspired his words, I think. Mark chapter 1, verse 11, the Heavenly Father says, "You're my son, chosen and marked by my love, pride of my life." The late author, Rachel Held Evans, taught very simply that baptism is primarily a naming. It is an acknowledgement of our eternal belovedness. It is a claiming of the name loved of God. Part of the baptismal liturgy is a question that is always asked by the pastor, either of the person or of the parents of the child, if the child is too young to answer for themselves. And the question is, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness? This renunciation or rejection is a renouncing of all the competing voices in the world that try to name us, that try to tell us who we are. Whether it's in some way not enough, you're stupid, you're a liar, you're a faker, you're an addict. Nope, we say, "I'm baptized, and I'm beloved." Or maybe the demons beckon us to try out these names: rich, powerful, beautiful, bright. No, we say, "I'm beloved, and that's enough." You see, the world is always trying to name us. But in baptism, we cling to the most important name that's available to us, and that is loved. John the Baptist is the first person that we meet in Mark's gospel. This gospel begins with a bang, and this wild prophet storms the stage. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, "John the Baptizer appeared in the wild, preaching a baptism of life change that leads to forgiveness of sins." And people from all over the countryside, they appear on the banks of the Jordan River. John is cast in the likeness of the prophet Elijah. It's who he looks like. It's how he acts. And he says the Savior is coming soon. He says the distance between himself and the Messiah is greater than the distance between a master and a slave. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, he preaches. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then something unimaginable, something unfathomable happens. Something all four Gospels record, but they don't agree on it, on how it happens. And I think it's for two reasons. One, it really happened. And two, it's embarrassing. The Savior, the one without sin, appears in the crowd, and he steps in the water to be baptized. I mean, what should we do about that? Preacher Barbara Brown Taylor said, if Jesus had just listened to his PR people, he never would have been mistaken for a sinner. He could have just stood on the bank of the river and held out his hand to assist people as they struggled to get out of the water. But that's not what he does. Why did he do it? Jesus didn't need to change his life. Why did he heed this call to step into the water and to repent? It's another part of our baptismal liturgy that we always ask of candidates to be baptized or of their parents. Do you repent of your sins? To repent is to change your heart. To repent is to change your life. It's to turn toward God, who is always, 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 always turned toward you. To repent is to change our thoughts and our actions and to engage God's way. I need to do it more than once. It's not a one and done thing. I'm probably best when I repent every day. When we do this, when we repent, when our thoughts and actions are born of our belovedness, when they are rooted in our belovedness, God always makes a way. Mark's gospel wants to be certain that we know that God will make a way. It begins by quoting two Old Testament prophets, the prophet Malachi and the prophet Isaiah, together in the first few verses of this gospel, one right after the other. Look at these verses. This is verse 2 and 3 from Mark chapter 1. Look, I'm sending my messenger before you. He will prepare your way. A voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make his path straight. The phrase that both Hebrew Bible quotes have in common is prepare the way. The earliest Christians were not known as Christians. They weren't even known as followers of Christ. They were known as followers of the way. God will make a way. It's a foundational idea for us, and biblically speaking, it's major. Not only does God make a way through Christ, in Christ, the Messiah, but you'll remember that God made a way in Exodus. One of the earliest stories of our faith, when God hears the cries of people enslaved in Egypt, God makes a way through the water, through the Red Sea, to freedom. In Mark chapter 1, there is again this holy water scene where God is very present. All three persons of the Trinity are here in this scene that is hosted by the wild prophet John the Baptizer. The Son goes into the water, the Spirit descends, the Father says, you are my Son, chosen and marked by my love, pride of my life, and the Spirit drives the Son into the wilderness to make a way. To make a way for all of us. The thing about Jesus that's easy for us to forget 2,000 years later is that he truly was a new kind of Messiah. He was not privileged. He was not a king. He represents his people. What is true of Jesus is true of us. He is beloved. We are beloved. He makes a way. We follow him and find the way. But we need reminders. I need a reminder. I need reminders every day that I am loved. I need reminders every day, especially when times are difficult, that God is making a way. Lucky us. What a blessing. Water is so plentiful. And that's our reminder. Water. Water covers a majority of the earth. 71% of Earth's surface is covered by water, and about 70% of our bodies are water. Every time we hear the sound of water, every time we see water, we touch water, we hear the sound pouring, pattering, babbling, streaming, rolling like a wave, we have the opportunity to be reminded. We have the opportunity to think, I am loved, and God is making a way to freedom. Thomas Merton was a Trappist monk. He was a best-selling author, and he was a theologian in the 20th century. And for most of his life, he lived in Kentucky, in the United States. And last summer, I had the opportunity to visit the Abbey where he lived and where he wrote, Gethsemane Abbey in Kentucky. The first night that we were there, there was a magnificent thunderstorm. And then a beautiful rainbow as the sun set. Merton one time wrote, "Forests and fields and sun and wind and sky and earth and water, they all speak the same language, and that language is peace." And the way that I define peace is that it is a deep sense of well-being. Thomas Merton also wrote these words about rain falling on the roof of his cabin on the grounds of the Gethsemane Abbey. He wrote this, "Let me say this before rain becomes a utility that they can plan and distribute for money. By they, I mean the people who cannot understand that rain is a festival, who do not appreciate its gratuity, who think that what has no price has no value, and what cannot be sold is not real. So that the only way to make something actual is to place it on the market. The time will come when they will sell you even your rain. At the moment, it's still free, and so I celebrate. I came up here from the monastery last night, sloshing through the cornfield, said vespers, and put some oatmeal on the Coleman stove for supper. It boiled over while I was listening to the rain and toasting a piece of bread on the log fire. The night became very dark. The rain surrounded the whole cabin." Think of it. All that speech pouring down, selling nothing, judging nobody, drenching the thick mulch of dead leaves, soaking the trees, filling the gullies and crannies of the wood with water. What a thing it is to sit absolutely alone in the forest at night, cherished by this wonderful, unintelligible, perfectly innocent speech. The most comforting speech in the world. The talk that rain makes by itself all over the ridges, and the talk of water courses everywhere. Nobody started it. Nobody is going to stop it. It will talk as long as it wants, this rain, and as long as it talks, I'm going to listen." Pray with me. Almighty God, the life that you birth in us through baptism, it never dies. Your mercy is everlasting, your healing river flows, your spirit blows where you will. We cannot stop you, but sometimes we try. We try to block the flow. We redirect the winds of the Spirit, where we walk so far away from the life-giving stream that we don't hear its sound and we forget its power. We parch ourselves. So come and refresh us. Come upon us, Holy Spirit. Come upon these waters. And let these waters be to us drops of your mercy.